invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are continuing our series from this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. A little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Christine and I affectionately refer to something, which I'll explain in a moment, as first year university syndrome. It's not technically a syndrome, and it's certainly not limited to those who are in their first year university, but it's that experience, and quite frankly, probably many, if not most of us, are guilty of this at some point in our life, but it's that experience where you learn something. Maybe it's in your first year of university. Maybe it's on a job. Maybe, you know, you get some training, your first step in training to be a lifeguard, or whatever it might be. And then all of a sudden you have this great enthusiasm, this excitement for this newfound knowledge, and you maybe subconsciously begin to see yourself as somewhat of an expert in this thing in light of this new information. And you can come across that way to other people, like, you know, and so we affectionately call it first year university syndrome. You have this sense that you know it now, that you've got this new knowledge and it's exciting, and you're pretty smart now. And I don't say that to cut anyone down. I think it's just a phenomenon that many of us have probably experienced personally. Maybe we weren't conscious of it, but it's probably true of us. You see it in other people. The Corinthians kind of are suffering from that. That's what we're going to unpack today. The Corinthians have some new knowledge. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have learned some things that are true. And so they have this overblown sense of the knowledge they have and the implications for it. And so Paul is going to confront them on that and challenge some of the very basic notions that they hold to. And before I read the text, just a couple things. We're reading from Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, his letter to a church that he planted around the middle of the first century. Paul spent better than 18 months in the city of Corinth, a very metropolitan city with people from all around the Roman Empire. He spent over 18 months there, planted this church. These former pagans came to faith in Jesus. The church was birthed there, and now he's gone. He's been gone for about 3 years when he writes this letter. This is not his first letter to them. He's written an earlier one that we don't have. This is at least his second letter to the Corinthians. He writes this letter from the city of Ephesus, and he writes it for two reasons, two reasons. He's writing, first of all, in response to a verbal report that he's received. There are a number of believers from the city of Ephesus where he is who have traveled on business to Corinth. They've visited the church. They've observed some things that are a little disconcerting, and they've gone back to Paul and they've reported those things. So Paul has dealt with those in the first part of the book up to the end of chapter 6. Beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins to respond to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. And so that's what we're dealing with now. Now in the section of the letter that we have unpacked over the last month or so, chapter 7, we've walked through a whole host of issues related to marriage. Sexuality in marriage, divorce from marriage, marriage to those who are non-believers, those who are engaged or interested in being married. We've walked through all of that. Today, Paul turns his attention to a completely different matter. And it's a topic that begins to be addressed here in chapter 8, but will not finish until the end of chapter 10 or verse 1 of chapter 11. It's going to carry on. Now I'll make a few comments looking forward to what's to come, and as we make our way in the coming weeks through what is to come, we'll point back to the foundation laid here. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. I want to do three things with you in the time we have together this morning. I'm going to ask three questions. First of all, what's the problem? What is the problem in Corinth? What is it that Paul is addressing? Secondly, we want to ask the question, what's Paul's response to that problem? And then thirdly, we're going to ask the question for us, what are the implications of Paul's response to the Corinthians for our lives today? So first, what is the problem? Paul turns his attention from issues related to marriage in chapter 7 to a new topic. Verse 1, right off the top. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Verse 4, we're going to read this. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Clearly, Paul's responding now to a letter the Corinthians have written. Clearly, this is an issue that they've raised. This is something that they have argued for a particular perspective. I have contended from the beginning that the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul is not a polite request for some more information. It is their argument over against him. Remember, the Corinthians are pretty jazzed about their own spirituality. They think that they're pretty spiritual. They're into wisdom. They really esteem that. And quite frankly, Paul and all this preaching of the gospel and suffering for the sake of the gospel and the weakness, the cross seems weak and foolish, and they're not all that jazzed about Paul. In fact, they're not so sure that Paul is someone that they need to listen to. And so they, in their letter, are arguing over against Paul on a lot of things, and we see that come through in this chapter again. Now, as I said earlier, this chapter begins a larger section of 1 Corinthians that will carry us through chapter 10 yet. And I want us to sketch out for you briefly the larger argument. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 22, Paul is going to outright forbid the Corinthians from going to pagan temples and eating meat sacrificed to idols in those temples, and he will say that that is because behind the idols is the demonic, that idolatry is actually to fellowship with demons, is what he's going to say. That's coming up in the first half of chapter 10. In the latter half of chapter 10, Paul's going to deal with the issue of eating food that has been sacrificed to idols but is sold in the market. And in that context, Paul's going to say, buy whatever you want, eat whatever you want, don't worry about it. Chapter 9 that precedes those two sections, Paul is going to be arguing for his authority as an apostle. Remember, that's because the Corinthians are kind of sloughing that off, saying, hey, we don't have to listen to you. Like, who are you? We don't think you're that wise. Actually, we have knowledge too. We're pretty hot stuff spiritually. So Paul is going to be asserting his authority as an apostle, who God has called to, that through whom God has established this church in them, brought them to faith. And not only is he going to assert his authority as an apostle, but he's also going to argue for his freedom as an apostle, and how all those three things fit together and tie into this chapter, we will unpack as we go. But that's where we're going. Chapter 8, the question, how does chapter 8 begin that? How does chapter 8 fit into what is to come? The question that rises there is the historical question, and that is, what exactly was going on in Corinth? What were the Corinthians doing? And what have they argued specifically with Paul about in their letter? So let's turn to the question of the basic problem. Now I want to contend this morning that the problem is not specifically eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. That becomes clear as we make our way on through this argument. But the issue is eating meat that is sacrificed to idols as part of an idol feast in a pagan temple. Look with me at verse 10. Just look ahead here, chapter 8. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? The issue is the Corinthians are going back to pagan temples and they're participating in meals there. That's the issue. And in order to understand that, I want to unpack some of the cultural realities that lead us to that conclusion. In the city of Rome, if you were to go there today, there is a restaurant that is built on the ruins of an ancient temple. And a main feature of the decor in that restaurant is two of the giant pillars from that ancient temple around which they've built their restaurant. And they're quite proud of the history of the building that they now serve pasta and fine Italian wines in. It's a major feature in this restaurant. What most of us don't realize today is that in the ancient world, temples were, for all intents and purposes, the restaurants of the day. And that's true not only in the pagan world, but that was true for Israel too. If we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, speaking to the Israelites, God tells them that they are to take a tenth of all the produce from their land, that is all that they grow. They are to take the firstborn from their herds and their flocks. They are to bring that to the temple. And if they live too far away, they're to exchange it for silver and travel to the temple. And then here's what we read, verse 22 or 26. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Kind of interesting that tied to the whole biblical notion of a tithe is a huge feast and a party. I wonder if we would maybe think twice about tithing and go, you know what? This is cool, actually. Let's have a huge celebration. But that's what happened in ancient Israel, and that's what happened in the pagan world. They would go to the temple, and they would have these feasts in the presence of the god or gods, goddesses. That is the reality. So these pagan temples served as restaurants of the day, if you will. As I've already noted, the city of Corinth had at least, we know, of 26 pagan temples or shrines. The city was incredibly multicultural, multi-religious, if you will. Each of these different temples or shrines was dedicated to a particular god or goddess, a different deity. Some were to gods and goddesses from the Greek pantheon, like Apollo or Venus. In Corinth, one of the major cults was the cult of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Other temples in Paul's day, increasingly, there were more and more that were dedicated to the various emperors who declared themselves to be gods. So there would be temples in honor of the various Caesars or whatever. In the pagan world, there would be state, there would be city, municipal festivals, there would be religious celebrations, or other private celebrations that would then happen in these pagan temples. What would happen is, in fact, we have ancient papyri that are invitations to some of these. There's one we read about someone inviting his friends to the celebration of his daughter's birthday. So an individual, a family, would have something to celebrate. They would go with their family, their friends, perhaps their co-workers. There would be different guilds, tent makers, iron workers, who would have a patron god. And so they would go, as a group of co-workers and families, they would go celebrate these festive meals in the temple to their patron god. So this would happen. So you would take an animal for the sacrifice. You would go to this temple. The animal would be killed and sacrificed. Part of it would be burnt for the god. Another part of it would serve as the centerpiece for this festive celebratory meal for you and your friends or family. And inevitably, there would be leftover meat. And so that meat that had been sacrificed in the temple in Corinth would end up in the meat market. And Paul's going to address that later on in chapter 10. What do you do about that? But these meals, thus, involved a thorough combination of both religious and social factors. The gods were thought to be, they were understood to be present at the meals that were held in their honor. But at the same time, these would have been profoundly social occasions for the participants. Now, when we think of the Corinthians, this church, these believers come out of a pagan background. Almost for certain, all of them have participated in these kind of meals at pagan temples their whole life. It was part of normal life. The temples were the restaurants of the day, and they served as the place not only for religious celebrations, but social celebrations. So with that in mind, let's try and reconstruct a few particulars about the situation going on in Corinth. It would seem that after their conversion to Christ, some of these pagans come to faith in Jesus. They become Christians. And after Paul leaves the city of Corinth, some of the Corinthian believers have once again begun attending these dinners in the local pagan temples. It would also seem clear that Paul, in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, has forbid them from doing so. He has told them that they should not do this. Now, the Corinthians are taking exception to this prohibition, and they are arguing against Paul for the right to do exactly what they're doing, eating these meals in pagan temples. There are a couple other aspects of their argument that we'll encounter in the coming chapters. But in chapter 8, we recognize two points, two things that the Corinthians are contending. First, they assert this, that they have knowledge about idols, that they know that there is no reality to an idol, and that they know there is only one God. And based on that knowledge, they can behave as they are. Second, they contend that food is a matter of indifference before God, that food doesn't make us closer to God. It doesn't make us farther away from God. Food is a matter of indifference. Those are two bits of knowledge that the Corinthians are asserting and arguing against, or in relationship to Paul. We're going to read their quotes to that end in our letter. We'll look very soon at Paul's response to all of this, but first there's one more thing to understand regarding the unfolding situation in Corinth. As Paul will make perfectly clear shortly, it is absolutely inconceivable that followers of Jesus should participate in these idol feasts in pagan temples. He will declare that, coming up in chapter 10, that it is completely inconceivable, completely incompatible, because there is a reality not to the gods that the idols represent, but behind the idols is the demonic. I already alluded to that. And so he's going to outright prohibit that and say it's utterly inconceivable. But here the problem goes beyond the mere fact that some Corinthians are attending these cultic meals. It appears that not only are some making this argument that based on their knowledge they have the right, they have the freedom, they are justified to do what they are doing, they are also arguing that their fellow believers who currently don't share that same sense of freedom ought to join them. They believe that others will be built up in their faith. They will be strengthened in their faith if they do this. It would appear then that they're not only teaching others, not only going to pagan temples for these meals, but they're teaching others that they should join them. They're in fact urging them to do so. Paul's going to confront that in the beginning of chapter 8, where he says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge doesn't build up. Corinthians are urging these people based on the knowledge that they have that they can do this. And so in doing so, in urging others to and setting this example, these Corinthian believers are in fact destroying their spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters, those who have weaker consciences. And I'll unpack what that means in a moment. So that's the problem. That's the situation. This isn't about just eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is about specifically going to pagan temples, participating in these pagan feasts, which was a not only a religious but a social element of their culture. It's that some of the believers, based on their knowledge that there's no reality to an idol and that food is a matter of indifference before God, they have the right, the freedom, they can do what they're doing. They're urging others to who have weak consciences, who are, in Paul's estimation, being destroyed. That's the problem. Now, what is Paul's response to that problem? Well, there are several concerns that Paul is going to address related to eating meat sacrificed to idols in the coming chapters. He is going to deal with the whole matter of his authority as an apostle to even tell them what to do in the first place. He is going to deal with the true nature of idolatry, and he will ultimately prohibit them from ever going to these temple meals. He will also address the issue, a live issue in their day, of eating meat that was purchased from the market that was sacrificed to idols. But here in chapter 8, Paul's concern is just one: the attitude that lay behind the behavior and the argument of the Corinthians in regards to their participation in these idol feasts. The Corinthian contention is that they have or possess knowledge. Verse 1, we all possess knowledge. That's their slogan. Paul is quoting from their letter, no doubt. It's one of their catchphrases. We all have knowledge. This knowledge that they feel they have or they possess stands in their minds as the basis for their participation in these meals at idol temples. Their knowledge gives them authority, it gives them freedom, it gives them the right to act as they are acting in this matter. Paul's response to this argument, the Corinthians, he attacks it in several ways. Right off the bat, he hints that at what will be his primary contention, namely that knowledge is not the foundation for Christian ethics. Knowledge is not the foundation for Christian conduct, Christian behavior. The foundation of Christian behavior is rather love. Paul says, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Well, love builds up. He's hinting at where he's going. See, in their minds, the Corinthians think they're pretty hot stuff spiritually. The Corinthians know some things. They possess this spiritual knowledge. And based on that, in their minds, being spiritual has to do with receiving this knowledge, has to do with wisdom. That was a catchword earlier on in the letter. They thought they were so wise over against Paul. And the Corinthians believe that this knowledge builds up believers. Paul confronts it. He says, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge leads to arrogance, leads to pride. It is rather love that builds others up. The aim of our faith is not ultimately to be women and men who possess knowledge. The aim of our faith is to be women and men who possess love. So having challenged their fundamental assumption about knowledge as the foundation of Christian conduct, Paul moves on. He continues by challenging their sense of having arrived as far as possessing knowledge goes. Now, there's two things that the Corinthians are asserting. One, that they have this knowledge that there is no reality to an idol, that there is only one God. They're affirming monotheism. And you know what? Paul agrees with them. He agrees with them on that point. They're going to affirm the fact that food is a matter of indifference to God, that it doesn't matter, it doesn't make you more spiritual, less spiritual, depending on what you eat. And Paul agrees with that. Paul's going to affirm both of those truth claims that the Corinthians are arguing. But Paul is going to confront their sense of knowing and having it figured out in two ways. First, he argues that their knowledge is deficient. It's only partially correct. Yes, he says, they know some things that are true and important truths. But he does say, no, not everyone knows these things. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. We'll unpack that in a second. Second, even the knowledge they have is inadequate. Look at verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. Now, it's important that what Paul is referring to here is not that they somehow are lacking a bit more content. They need to dig in and get a little bit more theology. There's some spiritual content that they lack. They need more knowledge. They don't know everything that they should know. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that their lack of real knowledge has to do with love. True knowledge is not merely the accumulation of data. It's not even a matter of correctness in all of one's theology. True knowledge consists in living in love towards others. And so their knowledge, though the two things that they are asserting are true, their knowledge is deficient. And then Paul moves on now and deals with the content of their knowledge. In verse 4, Paul quotes two more Corinthian slogans. An idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. And Paul, like I said, is in complete agreement. These two statements are a strong affirmation of monotheism over against every form of polytheism, beliefs in the gods, the pantheons, the goddesses of the ancient world. There's only one God. This arises from a Judeo-Christian worldview. The Genesis 1, I've contended in the past and will continue to contend, is about worldview. See, Israel received this poem, if you will, chapter 1 of Genesis 1, while they're in the wilderness from Moses' hand. God gives them this accounting of beginnings. And they receive that in the context of the ancient world where all the nations around them have stories about how the world began. One of them, the Enuma Elish, is a story about how the pantheon of gods, there was lower gods and higher gods, and the higher gods make the lower gods do their bidding, and there's this war, and one god slays another god and creates the world out of her body. And then the lower gods have to do all the work for the higher gods, and so the lower gods decide, we're going to make human beings so they can be our slaves, they can do all of that. That was the worldview of some of the ancient nations around Israel. And into that context, God gives the story of Genesis 1. And that story is about how we understand the world. In Genesis 1, it clearly says, you know what? In the beginning, God created. There's one God. And you know what? God created the stars and the sun. God created the forests and the plants. God created all living creatures. You know what? An elephant is not a god. The sun is not a god. All of these things that the nations around you worship as gods are not gods. There is one God, and he's created the world. And you know what? He didn't create you to do his dirty work. He created you as men and women in his image to be his representatives, his image bearers in creation. And he has given you dignity by placing you in a place of responsibility over all of creation. Wow. That's a powerful, wonderful worldview. And so Paul here is in total agreement. There is only one God. There is no objective reality to the gods who stand behind idols, he says. He affirms them. He is on the same page with them. But based on these truths which Paul affirms, the Corinthians are contending that eating at idol feasts and idol temples is no big deal, Paul. And as I've already mentioned, Paul later will say, well, that misses the point of what's going on in idolatry. It's actually demonic. There's demons that stand behind the idols. However, that's not Paul's concern here yet in chapter 8. Here his concern is purely practical. Namely, the impact that believing in the gods had on those who did, in fact, at one point in their life, believe in them. Though the gods have no objective reality, for those who believed in them, there is a subjective experience, a subjective reality at an emotional heart level for men and women who grew up in this culture, going to temple feasts, believing that they were eating in the presence of a god or a goddess, eating meals to honor those gods. For some, that subjective reality exists still. And in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they've been set free from that worldview. They've been set free from those gods or goddesses, those things that they've believed. They know now intellectually there is only one God. There's no reality to the idols. But at a heart level, that's been so deeply ingrained in them that at that emotional level, there is a subjective reality. That's what Paul is affirming when he says, where are we? Sorry. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. He's not saying that there's an objective reality. He's saying there's a subjective reality in people's experiences for some. And those some here he's describing as those with a weak conscience. Let's take a quick look at verse 6 before we turn to the rest of Paul's response. Paul affirms monotheism, that there is one God, in contrast to the many gods or goddesses of the ancient world, that the ancient world, that pagans around them believed. And then he affirms three fundamental realities about God. First, God is personal. He is our Father. Secondly, God is the source of the creator of all things. That is, nothing lies beyond the jurisdiction, the control, the dominion of God. And third, God is the goal of all things. That is, our existence is for his purpose. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. God is personal. God is creator. And God is the goal of our lives. And he moves on in what is a beautiful Trinitarian text. The God who is one exists in plurality in a way that blows our minds, and we're not going to figure this out, but God who is one exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And here he doesn't mention the Spirit in this text, but he speaks about the Son, one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he says this, that Christ is the mediator, that Christ is the one through whom God has acted. Christ is the one through whom God the Creator created. Christ is the one through whom God redeemed us through the activity of the Son. And this fuller explication of Christian monotheism means this for the Corinthians, that believers' lives are not abstractly shaped by the theological assertion that there's only one God, so idols aren't real, so we can do whatever we want. Rather, lives of believers are shaped by the truth that they are in relationship with one God who is known as Father and Son. They have been redeemed by Him. They are in relationship with Him. They live for Him. The purpose of their lives is His purpose for them. And it's that reality of personal relationship with a personal God who created them and for whom they live, that reality, not abstract theology, that reality of that living relationship is what shapes their lives. Let's turn to verse 7 now and move on to the meat of Paul's argument, pun very much intended. Some of you will get that after. In verse 7, Paul says essentially that though all believers have this knowledge at an intellectual level, not all share this knowledge experientially. In other words, their former way of life as pagan idolaters was such that at a heart level, there's still this connection between pagan temples and idols and all that they used to believe. And so they have the knowledge intellectually, but at a heart level, they haven't fully embraced it, haven't fully grasped it. The truth is that there is no reality to the gods, despite the fact that they know that in their heads. Their experience is different. Gordon Fee puts it this way. They may well tell their heads all they want that the god is only an idol and that an idol has no genuine reality. The fact is that their former way of life is woven into their consciousness and emotions in such a way that the old associations cannot be thus lightly disregarded. We can understand this, can't we? Knowing something in our heads, but struggling to believe in our hearts. I say to you, God loves you. God has forgiven you. There is nothing you can do that will make God love you more. There is nothing you can do that will make God turn His back on you. He loves you. You are His precious daughter. You are His precious son. And some of you are sitting there right now in your heart, and you're going, yeah, but you don't know me. If you actually knew the thoughts that go on in my heart, if you saw my failures, if you saw how I blew up at someone this week, if only you knew. And we struggle at a heart level to believe, don't we? Can we not identify with what's going on? Some of these Corinthians, they've grown up in paganism. They have grown up, this has been such a major part of their life. Now they've come to faith in Christ. They know now at a head level, okay, there's only one God, no reality of the idols, but at a heart level, they're not there. There's this disconnect. Because for some in the church in Corinth, this is where they're at. And though it is true that food is a matter of indifference, no better if we eat it or no worse if we don't, others must not do as they're doing, Paul argues. That is, some in the church are arguing for the right and the freedom and the goodness of going to pagan temples because food is indifferent and there's no reality to idols. And because of their participation, because of their exercise of their rights and their freedom, there are others whose hearts have not cut up with their heads, who are being encouraged and emboldened to go back into idolatry. And Paul says they are being destroyed. He's speaking about eternal loss. They're getting sucked back into the vortex of idolatry, which he will say later has to do with the demonic. And yet there are believers in the church who are saying, we're right to do this. We have knowledge. We're free to do this. We can do this. And this will build you up. And they're encouraging, urging others to join them in this. Those with weaker consciences is speaking of this moral consciousness, this intellectual convictions not fully assimilated at a heart level. And it's at this point in the argument that we encounter the stumbling block principle, something that has often been misused in the church. Verse 9, we read, be careful how the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is not about offending someone in the church. Too often there's some people in the church who have some particular view and they try and impose it on everyone else. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about those who struggle with this, who are being urged and emboldened and will fall into sin and become lost. That's what's at stake. Based on knowledge and their rights, they're justifying what they're doing and encouraging others to do it. Paul says that such conduct on the part of the Corinthians, far from being spiritual, is actually sinning against your brother or your sister, and it's sinning against Christ Himself. That when they act the way they are, they're sinning against Jesus Christ who died for that brother or that sister. All because of their knowledge. All because of what they know. In light of what is at stake and is the appropriate fruit of the Christian life, Paul now generalizes his point as the text comes to a close. He says that for the spiritual well-being of his brother or sister in Christ, he'll give up meat altogether. You understand, that's not the issue. Paul is just making the point that what will shape his behavior, what will shape his conduct, what will shape the actions he lives out is love for his brothers and his sisters. Not his knowledge, not his freedom, not his rights, but love. Paul will eventually forbid outright their participation in these feasts, but here he's simply working his way through their letter and responding to their argument, and here making the vital point that love is the basis for Christian ethics. Love for brother or sister. So let's turn to the question of what are the implications of Paul's response for our lives today. Perhaps as we began, as I read about food sacrificed to idols, some of you kind of zoned out and go, woo, no relevance. Not really an issue. I'm pretty sure Safeway, Sobeys, they don't have meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Although we have increasingly a number of pagan temples in our city around us. We live in a multicultural context. But I trust that regardless of how you felt as we jumped into this text, that this exposition of the passage has utterly shattered any such notion that this is not relevant. This passage is profoundly relevant to us in our day and age. We live in a culture that is sometimes described, I don't know if some of you have heard of this expression, the knowledge economy. That is, more and more today, there are jobs, there are careers, vocations that people go into where they are dispensers of, if you will, knowledge. That is a change. 1950, 1960, virtually all jobs were about making stuff and moving stuff, the vast majority. But increasingly, that number is going down, and knowledge vocations, the knowledge economy is growing. And increasingly as that happens, or perhaps why it happens, is because our culture is placing increasing value on knowledge and information. Add to that the fierce individualism of our culture that says, do what you want, be what you want, it's all about you. I mean, think of the advertising that we hear, bombarded with every day. I don't even know if it's still their slogan, but McDonald's, you deserve a break today, right? I mean, that's just in there forever. I'm stunned listening to commercials on the radio or the TV, how it's all about you. You deserve this retirement. Go on the vacation that you deserve. We'll loan you money so you can have the home that you deserve. I mean, it's all about you, right? It's what you want, what you deserve. It's all about you, baby. That's the message that we get bombarded with constantly. In the face of those two realities, our culture's increasing value upon knowledge and our culture's emphasis on individual autonomy, you do what you want, you get what you deserve, the church of Jesus Christ desperately needs to hear Paul's passionate cry that love for brother and sister is the grounds, the foundation, the basis for our lives, for our ethics, for our conduct and behavior. Not my rights, not my freedom, not my knowledge, love. Here's the bottom line. Christian behavior, behavior that is truly Christian, is not determined by a to-do list and a to-don't list. We can do that, right? We've set those up. I grew up with those. Here's a bunch of things. If you want to follow Jesus, you don't do these things. And you make sure you do all of these things. And if you screw up any of them, don't tell anyone, because this is really important. Or Christian behavior is about knowledge. I just need to learn more stuff. My biggest problem spiritually is that I don't know enough information. That's not true, actually. The biggest problem is my heart, not lack of information, lack of application. The Christian life is not determined by what I am free to do or what I have the right to do. Hey, I can do this because I know this. I'm free to do this. I have the right to do this. That is not the grounds for any decision as a Christian. my life, my actions, my behavior is to be determined by love for my brother or my sister. Everything you've ever done that affects a relationship with a brother or sister in the Lord, unless it was motivated by love for that brother or sister, unless the question you asked as you thought about what you should do was, what is best for my brother or my sister? Unless that's the case, you failed to live Christianly. You failed to live ethically. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. In the most selfless act in the history of our planet, Jesus did not act based on his rights. He did not act based on his freedom. Jesus left heaven. Jesus humbled himself and was born a helpless baby. Jesus grew up a poor peasant boy. Jesus was rejected and scorned. Jesus suffered even cruel death on the cross. He did not fight for his rights, for his freedom. He fought for ours. And he did it out of a heart of love. If you are here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I urge you to run into the loving arms of the one true God, our Heavenly Father, who loves you with a passionate love that is beyond description. Your Father, the Father, longs to know you, for you to know him and for you to live in him and for him. And when we put our faith in Jesus, when we simply agree, Jesus, I have been a rebel. I have gone my own way. I've lived with myself at the center. And we agree with him and we just repent of that and say, Jesus, I need your grace. You are my only hope. And you are adopted. You come into a new family and you receive his Spirit, and the Father will begin to shape and transform your life so that increasingly you are a woman or a man that reflects the character of Jesus. If you are here this morning as a believer, as someone who has put your faith in Jesus and has followed him, I urge you to let this text cut. Let it convict. Inasmuch as we have failed to let love be the basis for our conduct in relationship to one another, we've failed to live rightly. And I invite you to repent. I invite you to confess. But don't wallow in despair. Don't fix your eyes on your own failures. Look into the eyes of Jesus, whose eyes are full of mercy and grace and love. Receive his abundant grace, his grace that is sufficient. And let him transform you. Invite Jesus to put to death your self-centeredness. Invite him to pry your hands open so you let go of your rights, your freedom, your agenda. And invite him to flood your heart with his love that would flow out and motivate and be the grounds for your conduct, your behavior, your ethics, your relating to others in the body. Imagine with me, what might our body look like if each of us took this word to heart? What might change? What would look different if each one of us, in all that we do in relationship to one another, asked the question, what is most loving towards this sister? What is most loving towards this brother? And we just threw away any notion of I have the right to do this or I have the right to not do this. What would look different? How might God transform us for his glory? Too often, as followers of Jesus, we're asking the wrong questions. What am I free to do? What do I have the right to do? What exactly is the law? and our focus is all wrong. It's not that we don't have freedoms. We do. Paul talks about our freedom in Christ. It's not that we don't have rights. Paul in chapter 9 coming up is going to argue for his rights as an apostle and apply it to this. It's not that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Paul's going to say it's absolutely inconceivable and wrong for you to go to pagan temples and participate in these festive meals because of the demons stand behind it. It's not that we don't have rights or freedoms or that there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's just that those things are not the basis for the Christian life. The basis for Christian conduct is love for brother and sister. And this love is pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing, pretty remarkable, mind-blowing, actually. Do you see how Paul concludes this? Paul, I don't know if you caught this, Paul said that he was willing to become a vegetarian if that would help a brother or sister not fall into sin. I don't know about you, but that's a huge personal sacrifice. I'm seeing some of you are nodding. Maybe some of you are like, yeah. But that would be hard. Right? And that's what the Christian life means. It means giving up things that you love. It's not about you. It's not. Sorry. It's not about you. It's about how can I best love this sister? How can I best love this brother? And if it means giving up food, if it means giving up sports, now I can't see a connection between food or sports, but the point is not trying to defend and justify things. The point is to say whatever it takes, whatever it means, whatever loving my sisters and brothers looks like, I will do it. Because that love for them is the grounds for my conduct. Oh, that we would each love like that. Oh, that we would each love like that. That is what drove Paul. And my prayer is that kind of love would be what drives you and me. Amen.